Text this morning is that familiar Advent passage in Revelation chapter 21. It's printed in your program. I invite you to stand as we hear God's word this morning. The Apostle John, while stranded on a deserted island, records for us these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, upon us, your people, have mercy, we pray. Both for the one who speaks and those who listen. Spirit, would you come and fill this place with a hope and a longing for you to make all things new? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. This may surprise you, or it may not. This season is particularly difficult for ministers. Beyond all the busyness, beyond all of the added things going on, this time of year comes with a daunting task. How do you take something so incredibly familiar and make it anything more than just feel-good stories? I need to tell you about my theatrical debut. I was a young man. The theater was a new thing to me. Actually, it wasn't a theater, okay? It was a church production, but still felt like the theater to me. It was one of those where we cleared off the stage, built a set mostly out of spare fabric and the ingenuity of several of the folks in our church. This particular children's musical was about Pharaoh and Moses and the people of God in Egypt. I was able to play the role of Pharaoh. I was very honored that I would be picked for such a prestigious, ignoble role. I don't remember much about the musical, but what I do remember were the very first lines after the little people of Israel. We were all little people, but still, the little people of Israel were singing and clamoring and waking Pharaoh up, demanding that they be released. And I come out clutching my teddy bear in a nightcap and a robe because I was asleep, and I say, "Stop, all of you, stop!" I don't remember much more about that musical, quite honestly, except there were many more exchanges that ended up going badly for me. I didn't realize I was the villain in this whole thing. I was just happy to be cast in a role. But as I've thought more about that exclamation to just put my hands up to my ears and just say, "Stop!" What I've found as I've grown older is that very much that desire is still there. To say, "Stop." All of the political clamoring, all of the murder, all of the sickness, all of the illness, all of the dysfunction, everything in the world, I just wanted to stop. And so that's where it feels incredibly disingenuous to come up and put on the happy face and tell a story about a good time long ago. Because as Steve said, that place in Bethlehem was the place where Passover lambs were raised. And that baby, Mary, knew something very important was going to happen. And this God that we serve is going through extravagant lengths to make sure that we understand that we are his people and nothing will ever change that. But a text like this, I have to be honest with you, a text like this is almost too much. Because what's happened, at least in my own life, is that cry to put my hands over my ears and say, "Stop," carries over this way. Sometimes I just want to take a nap. Sometimes I just want to check out. Instead of longing, dreaming, waiting expectantly for the world that is to come, what I've done is I have set a bar low enough, let's call it settling, that it can be achieved, at least for a moment. And the pain of waiting and the agony of longing doesn't hurt quite as bad because at least I can have good enough. I think that one reason that I am not moved more to fervent expectancy, both in prayer and longing, is because, quite frankly, I feel a lot like the Israelites did, wandering in the desert. At some point, they said to themselves, "Good enough has to suffice. After all, in Egypt, at least we had meat." The beauty, though, is that God will not actually let me subsist in my own whininess. It is whiny, by the way. Someone asked me the other day what I wanted for Christmas. I said a nap. I wasn't joking. See, while we go enacting our patterns of survival, God is relentlessly pursuing our hearts, showing us in Jesus a picture of renewal, a picture that looks like when all things are consummated, when Jesus actually makes good on all the promises and everything that he has said is yes and amen, this is what it looks like. So stop settling for good enough. And so I want to invite us together into this text this morning and to come knowing that our hearts have in so many ways settled for good enough. And I want you to come and I want you to bring all of that vulnerability and all that sadness and all that worry. I want you to bring all that and I want you to lay it here before God and let his word speak to you this morning. That God would give us a holy courage to long for, to dream for, and to not be satisfied with good enough, but to long for and dream for this. What's God's purpose in all this? What is he doing? I want you to know that through and through, all of it, has been about relationship. God is pursuing his people to have relationship with them. Look at verses 2-4. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Before this can make sense, we have to think for just a minute about this question of glory. You and I were created by God in his image and declared very good. What we see happening here in these last two chapters of Revelation is the undoing of the first three chapters of Genesis. Because you see, we exchanged glory. It's another word for glory. Another word for glory, as the Bible uses it, could be something like satisfaction. So when you think about this idea that we are glory starved, we're satisfaction starved. So as a result, when you're hungry enough, anything looks good. Your kid's leftover lunch that they didn't eat at school that came home's been sitting out all day, looks kind of good when you're hungry. Not ashamed. I'll admit it. Paul says in Romans 1, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then later in Romans 3, Paul says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So this idea that relationship is what it's all about. We are a glory-starved people. And I love what John Piper said in his opening chapters of Desiring God, which became kind of the bedrock of the theology of his ministry. He said, God is most glorified in us when we are most what? Satisfied in him. See, God is most glorified in us, and we are most satisfied in him. Because in that moment, that exchange of glory for lesser things, that exchange of glory for good enough, is being undone. That God is most deeply and profoundly glorified in us when we are most deeply and profoundly satisfied in him. And what this picture is right here in Revelation 21:2, where John sees this new thing happening, where this Jerusalem is coming down. What's amazing about this is that John is not talking at all about a city. John is talking about a relationship. She's adorned as a bride for her groom. The centerpiece of God's new creation is a relationship. And you and I need to hear this, because we hear about streets of gold and pearly gates and clouds and harps and some kid that went there and went back and wrote a book about it. I don't know what happened there. Here's the thing. The point about this is that God's new creation, the centerpiece of it all, is a relationship. It's a marriage. It's a consummated marriage whose beauty cannot be matched. All throughout this book, by the way, John has been personifying another city, Babylon, by a different type of relationship. Babylon has been portrayed as a prostitute. How stark a contrast, then, that Jerusalem now is seen beautifully adorned as a bride. Verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And you shall call him Emmanuel," which is God with us. This glorious consummation of all things, God with us. This is the promise that John here has declared. This is the purpose of why this restoration is happening. One other thing. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In other words, all of the things that push you and I to settle for good enough, all of the things that would actually prohibit relationship, all of the things that would cause us to lament and cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Those things are done. Because God himself has said, "Enter into my rest, my beloved bride." The truth of the matter, though, is that my heart is exposed when I think about why I look forward to heaven, to earth. Because so often it's not about relationship at all. It's about reward. A lot of good food, a big old family reunion. And God knows that too. And in his mercy is pursuing me to say, "No, the centerpiece of my new creation is a relationship." How's he doing this? Verse 5. So the process of how he's doing this is, we see in verse 5, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making.'" So this is what's interesting here. God is not content to let us treat this beautiful vision of what he is doing as this far off, distant thing. Nor is he content for us to say that this world is some glorified, jacked up waiting room with out of date magazines and uncomfortable chairs. It's not all future. Behold, I am making means that this glorious renewal of all things has started even now. We know this to be true, by the way, because of what the Apostle Paul records for us in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, behold, any man in Christ is what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God is in the business now of restoring all things, even though he doesn't look like it. The renewal of all things begins with those who are in Christ Jesus. It is in the present tense. One other thing to say about process, about how God is making all things new. If you look at verse 6, it says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. God's business is that this is all his to give. You and I bring nothing to the table. This is why, by the way, certain popular cultural mythologies that speak of reward coming to those who are well-behaved versus ill-behaved can be incredibly damaging to disciples of Jesus. Because for young disciples of Jesus, we conflate the two. When in fact, God says, bring your mess, come as you are, and trust that when you bring your mess and you come as you are, your satisfaction will be full and complete because I will do it all. It's what Isaiah promised, what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you settle for that which is just good enough? And your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. God is saying that here, he is going to do all these things. He is going to provide for everything that will ever satisfy us. And he says, why would you go and place your affections anywhere else? It's reminiscent of another story that the Apostle John was very familiar with. As he records in John chapter 4, Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And at John 4, 14, starting in verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life. See, brothers and sisters, God's process is that he is in the business of making all things new, and that process starts now, and that process is always and forever by his sheer free grace. But we try and broker and manage the process and settle for good enough and barter our way in and say, won't you give this to me? Can't I be satisfied with this instead? And yet God is saying that there is a full and free supply of quenching water to everyone who has need. Everyone who comes, everyone who brings their need to him, there is a full and free supply of quenching water that will never run dry. This has always been the way that God works, and this always will be the way God works. So I said in your outline in the program, there's a purview. What's the scope of this glorious restoration? We see it in verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, here's why I think this is so important to get this right. A narrow view of what's broken leads to a narrow view of what needs fixing. A narrow view of what's broken leads to a narrow view of what needs fixing. Now, we can expose in our own hearts and lives what is how narrow we're taking this view by answering the question, how much stuff we deal with in our lives we treat as neutral. Are economics neutral? Is molecular biology neutral? Is how the Cowboys may or may not make it into the postseason neutral? A narrow view of what's broken leads to a narrow view of what needs fixing. A broad view, however, of what's broken leads to a broad view of what needs fixing. And by the way, the Bible's view is that everything is broken. And the Bible's view is that everything needs fixing, and the one who fixes is Jesus. Now, the next thing is this passage has caused a fair amount of issue for people. John uses the word new a lot. He uses it a fair number of times, even in this first verse. The word new is an adjective that has its connotation in something that has its origin in the old. So, for instance, the idea of the new covenant is a covenant that had its origin in the old. The new command that Jesus gave was a command that had its origin in the old. A new man that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5 still had its origin in the old man. What this verse doesn't teach is this idea that God is chucking everything into the cosmic trash heap. When he says in verse 5, "Behold, I am making all things new," what he didn't write is, "Behold, I am making all new things." He did not write, "Behold, I am making all new things. Behold, I am making all things new." What I love is the pastoral heart of John. "For the first heaven and first earth had passed away." What was wrong with first heaven, by the way? Well, for starters, it was a place where God was separate from his people. And that is no longer the case. But then he throws this other one in there. He says, "The sea is no more." Now, why in the world would John say that? Well, some have argued that John is stranded where? On a deserted island. All he can see around him is ocean. And he is looking forward to the day when that ocean does not bar him from being near people. That may be true, maybe not. Here's what I think is a more likely scenario. A more likely scenario here is that the sea represented to the Palestinian and Jewish people there in the ancient Near East, the sea represented chaos, uncertainty, transience, and death. Chaos, death, uncertainty, foreboding. All these things are gone too. And then we see in verse 5, John is reminded. John is stunned, by the way. John is so stunned that he... So imagine you've got your mouth open. What's happening? John gets the nudge. Psst. Write this one down. You got the beast and the everything. Write this one down. We'll talk about why he needed to write it down in just a minute. But God says in verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. What's interesting here is that the Greek word that underlies that word, it is done, it doesn't come from the verb that means to do, but it comes from the verb that means to become. So when God says it is done, it means that everything has now reached its glorious fulfillment. Everything has now reached its glorious fulfillment. The future glory begins in our present reality as God is shaping all things. He is redeeming all things. He is remaking all things, including you and I, which is why God is not content to let me wallow in good enough, nor is he content to let you wallow in good enough either. Everything that's soul-numbing, everything that's time-killing, everything that's become our lowest bar possible so that we can feel like we've achieved something, God has said no. No. Because I am making all things new, and you are part of that. You who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, you who were once hostile in your mind, you who were once aliens, you who were once estranged, I have now brought you in and made you mine. Because of these promises. In verse 5, write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord wants John to immortalize these words so that the church throughout all generations would know the promises of our God. And then God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning, I am the end. I am the originator, and I am the completer. Therefore, you can trust me. One social commentator has said recently that the reason that we have such trouble in our world right now is because at a fundamental level, we have stopped knowing how to trust one another. If you look at all of the discussions happening across all the spheres of our society, at least in part, one of the reasons these things are happening is because at a very fundamental level, we don't trust one another. Well, I'm sorry, but when you're sort of just imbibing this air of skepticism day in and day out, it seeps into every area of your life. The church starts to distrust itself. We start to not trust God. We do what we have always done. We take matters into our own hands, and we say, if anyone's going to do it, it better be me. But God said this in verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The beautiful promise here is that all that belongs to Christ now is the inheritance of Christ's people. God has adopted for his family sons and daughters. Every metaphor the Bible gives us, whether adoption as sons and daughters, whether adornment as a bride for her bridegroom, all of it speaks to this fundamental idea that God is pursuing above and beyond all other things, a relationship with his people, so that we would know and find and have our satisfaction in him. So those are the promises that he has made to his people. He's also made a promise to those who reveal themselves to be not his people. And beyond getting into the list of what all these words mean, let's go with this. At the end of the day, it's not how you start the race, but it's how you finish. And that those who demonstrate the opposite of faithful perseverance in the end will find themselves on the wrong side of God's justice. Now you look at that list and you go, okay, so what level of cowardice are we talking about? Is it like just a little bit of like shaking? Is it, you know, what does coward mean? We're not talking about timidity here. We're talking about, at the end of the day, people who would choose their own safety, their own comfort, and their own security above and beyond the promises of Christ. If you want to find the common denominator in this list that ties all these things together, it is that. It is people who have made their own security, their own safety, and their own satisfaction an end to themselves. So, in a few weeks, we will see, to some way, shape, or form, we will see throngs of people gathered because they're not satisfied with the way things are. And we will see, yet again, played out upon a grand national stage, this hope, this idea that things would be better. Some make resolutions. Others just hope that with 2015 put to bed, 2016 will offer the hope of a new year and a new promise of something better. The problem is most of those declarations of good things end up forgotten about a month in, right? Diets and plans to have better relationships and do better with money and whatever else it is that we're filling in the blank with. The thing that you and I need to hear when we want to go, stop, and cover our ears and go binge on Netflix or go face down in a buffet line. Absolutely, I was talking about someone else and not me. That's good. How do we experience this renewal that God has promised? How do we experience that renewal enacted in the present? We find it in the place where faithful people gather to admit their faults, commit to goals, and celebrate what has been done and wait what shall be done. But it's not Times Square, it's the church around a table. It's not resolutions to do better, but it is a reception of what has already been done. It is here in this place that our faults don't destroy us and our delusions don't blind us, but it is here in this place that we are lovingly undone and redone in Christ. Jesus' resolutions won't be discarded or forgotten. They will be fulfilled. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. What are you waiting on? What are you looking to see that fulfillment in? Where have you settled for good enough Where have you shut your ears, your eyes, and your heart to hope and shifted gears into mere survival? The promise is for you today. Come without money, without cost. Why do you spend your money on that which is not food? Why do you spend your labors on that which does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good. Beloved, God has spread a feast before his people this day so that we might find our palates and our senses ruined to everything else this world has or could offer.